Our Father and our God, we stand in thy presence thankful for thy great grace and love, thankful for the revelation of thy word that we belong to you, that you have provided for your own, thankful for the privilege and the opportunity to feast upon thy precious word. And our prayer this evening is that the Holy Spirit might teach us, that you would strip away that which is carnal and foolish, but seal to our hearts that which is truth and that which was spoken this evening. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. In our Bible survey series, we are at Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. It would not be fair to begin immediately with the 18th chapter of Luke without reminding you that we ended the 17th chapter with the Lord Jesus Christ indicating to his disciples the close of this particular age. You'll remember in the 26th verse of the 17th chapter, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they were married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. If you will carefully go back to that time, you will find that God declares that every man's thought was only evil continually. You will find that God's word declares they were a prosperous and a vigorous society, but that there was violence in the land, that violence ruled in the earth. Now, I'm not going to stand up here and tell you that we're there, but I believe we have every indication. We'd be blind if we didn't realize that the world is growing in increasing violence as it grows in intelligence and in liberties. I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ could come tonight. One could easily say that these days are like the days of Noah. Although I have no reason to believe that they won't continue to deteriorate until he does come. The 18th chapter then begins with our solution to the days of Noah. You're not going to change it. There's no decade of destiny. You're not going to change the course of God's proposed plan for the nations. He sets up over the nations whom he will, even the basest of men. And no matter what you think, and no matter what your effort might be, things are going to go worse and worse. Violence is going to reign in the earth. It is going to be like the days of Noah, as this civilization faces the impending judgment that God has declared. What we could do is get all wrapped up in side effects. It seems as though Christians would rather find themselves engaged in activities, anything but studying the Word of God. As we suggested to you this morning, the Israelites said, we despise this light bread. What they were despising was what God had given them from heaven. And I believe that was a picture of the Word of God. And they would rather be involved in the intercommunity relationships with the nations through whose land they were passing than they would to devour and be nourished and strengthened on the Word of God. And I believe that's very characteristic of God's people today. You can rationalize so easy what Christians ought to be doing. This is surely a time when Christians ought to rise up and put their man in the White House, whoever he may be. I wouldn't have any idea. Neither would I venture the tiniest guess in suggesting to you whom to vote for. I do not find the Lord Jesus Christ interested in the health of the people when he ministered, in whether or not they had Nero or Augustus Caesar on the throne, whether it was Herod or Antipas or anybody else ruling. I see the Lord Jesus Christ interested in the things of God. I see him acting exactly as we are, strangers and foreigners here. Our citizenship is in heaven. I am not suggesting to you that as a citizen you may not be involved in community affairs. Will you please leave Christ out of it? I think as a citizen you have responsibilities in this country. But as a Christian, you have a much greater responsibility to be a lampstand in which the light of the Word of God can shine in the dark age. The Lord Jesus Christ begins in the 18th chapter, first of all, with a parable, verses 1 through 8, that men ought always to pray rather than to faint. So much of this ties together. It's very difficult for me to move as rapidly as I feel we ought to move in a Bible survey. 2 Corinthians 4, we've been there for 3 weeks in our morning service. We've received this ministry, but we do not become discouraged. Here the Lord Jesus Christ says, men ought always to worship and not to faint. That seems directly contrary to Christian involvement, if I may use that expression today. Men ought to be out zealously working. And the Lord says men ought always to worship and not to be discouraged. And we seem to center our activity today on what we ought to be doing to change the times, politics, the nations, peace, no matter what it might be. We seem to try to set it in a Christian framework. And the first illustration the Lord gives us is that we ought to worship, not to faint, not to be discouraged. He gives the illustration of a woman who goes to a judge and says, "Protect me from my adversaries." That's what he means in praying. Your authorized version says, "Avenge me of mine adversary." That's not what the Greek says. She is not asking for vengeance, nor is she asking for justice. She's asking for protection from her adversary. He says he's not interested. But because she keeps coming and may give him a bad name in the community, lest by her continual coming she worry me, I think I would translate that, lest by her continual coming she gives me a bad name. Now, if the unjust would do that, verse 6, and the Lord said, "Hear what the unjust saith." Listen to what he said. Now imagine how different that's got to be when God does it. Shall not God avenge his elect? Astounding. People I meet every day, I don't believe in election. I don't believe God chose his own. I don't believe in the sovereign God exercising himself toward his own family. Predestination, election, whatever you want to call it. You couldn't possibly believe the Bible if you didn't believe that. You'd have to tear out verse after verse. The Lord said very bluntly to his disciples, "You didn't choose me." I'm sure they thought they did. I'm certain if you were to interrogate Peter, "Did you choose to follow Jesus?" "Oh, yes, yes, I did." The Lord says, "You did not. You absolutely did not choose me." He put it in the most dogmatic of terms, leaving no doubt at all of what Christ said, John 15. "Ye did not choose me, I chose you." And here he says, "Shall not God, who is not unjust," if an unjust judge would do this, how much different would a just judge be? "Shall not God avenge, protect his chosen ones who cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them?" Should we doubt the power, the sovereignty of our God in our life? But it isn't working out the way we think it ought to. Of course it isn't. It's working out exactly the way God planned it. If an unjust judge would do this for a tiresome woman, what would a just God do for his chosen? He chose them. Oh, yes, super. In Colossians we read, "Put on therefore, brethren, as elect, chosen, holy, declared righteous, and loved." Boy, what a fabulous verse. To imagine that we stand in the presence of God, chosen, he chose us. He justified us. He declared us righteous. And he loves us. It's fantastic. Staggers the imagination. No wonder we ought always to worship and not to faint. Even in the light of that, I tell you absolutely, he will provide speedy protection. "Nevertheless, I want you to think about this," says the Savior. "When the Son of Man cometh, shall he find the faith on the earth?" And time after time, that verse is plagiarized to mean your faith. Will he find you trusting him? Will he find anybody who believes in him? It's not what it says at all. Will he find the faith on the earth? That's the question. He would look to the disciples. Certainly this must come back to them in the most vivid of terms when they see the Lord crucified. And it would appear at every turn, if one is faithful with the Word of God, that God's plan has been thwarted and that God has been defeated. And of course, that's never true. That's what Elijah thought. Lord, if you came down, if you took me home, there wouldn't be any faith. The faith wouldn't be here. Not Elijah's personal faith, but a witness for Jesus Christ, which is the faith of God, the witness of God. God said to Elijah, hey, I don't need you. I'll take you home in a flaming chariot, put Elisha on the scene. And I've got 7,000 others who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. I set them apart. I singled them out. They haven't bowed the knee to Baal. Sad thing that Elijah didn't know them, but God had them. Even so, he always has his remnant. Then the second is the parable of the Pharisee, the self-righteous Pharisee, and the sinner. You're all familiar with that parable. So many times we hear personal workers, quote unquote, trying to get someone to pray the sinner's prayer, God be merciful to me, a sinner. First of all, that's not what he prayed. And secondly, the prayer he prayed, you can't pray. For he prayed, God be propitious to me, a sinner. The fact of the matter is, God was propitious when Christ died on the cross. You can't pray that prayer anymore. Astounding how many millions of people, I don't think I'm exaggerating when I say millions, have been exhorted to pray the sinner's prayer, a prayer you can't possibly pray. For you to stand up and say, God be propitious to me, a sinner, is to say, God, you lied. You haven't done that yet, and God said he did it. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he is the propitiation for our sins, and no longer would you pray that prayer. The Lord Jesus Christ uses this illustration. Of course, he can properly use it before the cross. Because though the mercy seat is there, the blood of the Lamb has not yet been spilt. And it's in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ that God is propitious. And Christ is set forth as the propitiation. Here is one who prays in his self-righteousness, and one who does not. I tell you, this man went to his house justified, verse 14. Now, the word justified there is a perfect passive. What you ought to say is, I tell you, this man went down to his house already having been justified. And what the Lord Jesus Christ is clearly teaching is that he couldn't have prayed the prayer he prayed if he hadn't already been separated by God to righteousness. And we turn it the other way around. We say he's justified because of something he did. And the verse absolutely declares, if you read any Greek at all, the verse absolutely declares the man is justified because of something God did. It's a passive voice. Then verses 15 through 17, we have the account of the infants that came to him. Said, except a man receives the kingdom of God like a little child, he'll no way enter into it. That's not a matter of salvation. That's a matter of trust. And he's using the trust of the child, the simple trust of the child, as an illustration of how our trust ought to be. Not in no way entering into it, meaning the difference between heaven and hell, but meaning the difference between entering into the fellowship and communion of the kingdom or not. Then we have the account of the rich young ruler, verses 18 through 27. Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Seems like a silly question. It's so silly that the Lord examines the grammar. First of all, the Greek word agathos is an adjective only used of God. But he didn't say, good God, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said, good master. Master is only a word used of man. And somehow or another, he has his grammar mixed up. He's either got to call the Lord Jesus Christ God, and then he can use the word good. Or if he calls him man, master, he must use some other adjective. He cannot use an adjective that's reserved for God. And so the Lord Jesus Christ has nothing to do with the idiocy of his question. How do you inherit anything? You're born into the estate. That's how you do it. And so he doesn't enter into the question. He said, why do you call me good? Let me question your grammar. What are you saying when you use agathos? Are you saying I'm God and therefore using the language correctly? And if so, why do you call me master? Or if you're saying I'm man, why then do you use the adjective agathos or good? However, once he highlights that, he goes on and says, you know the commandments. But obviously, once again, the Lord Jesus Christ is treating the man on his own level, for he doesn't mention the first four commandments. The ones that deal with this man's relationship to God, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, and so forth. He doesn't even mention that. When the rich young ruler protests of his keeping the law from his youth up, then the Lord says, well, one thing you lack. Go sell all you have, give to the poor, and follow me. Does he then gain eternal life by works? Not at all. All the Lord Jesus Christ is highlighting is that the man has not kept the law from his youth up. And what he had done is come to the Lord Jesus Christ expecting compliments, totally confused as to the situation. He used the wrong grammar, didn't understand who Christ was, and Christ beautifully highlighted that to anyone who understands the language, and then uses that to turn to his disciples and say, you can't buy your way into fellowship. You don't earn fellowship with God. I do not think that the question is one of eternal life. The rich young ruler brought up that question, but the Lord said in verse 26, and they that heard it said, then who can be saved? And the Lord says, how hard it is for rich men to enter the kingdom of God. And I don't believe the question is this man's eternal destiny, but the question is his communion and his fellowship with God. That may not be right, but I at least ask you to think about it. Now, can you buy that with good deeds? Most Christians think so. But that is not purchased by money or good deeds. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle, and don't go through all the foolishness of trying to say that's the camel's gate or the needle gate, and the camel can get through it if it gets down on its knees. What Christ is saying is here's something that's impossible for man to do. It has to be done by God. It's impossible for man, but it is possible with God. He even declares in the 27th verse, this is absolutely impossible with man. And it's ridiculous to spend our times trying to say, well, it is possible slightly, when Christ says it's impossible. But it is possible with God. Now, Peter brings up the fact, well, we don't have money like this man had, but we've given up everything. And the Lord said, not to indicate that they had given up everything, but he said in verses 29 and 30 that no man ever has, for if a man did, he would get back much more, 100-fold in this life. If he really gave it up for the Lord, if he really did, he'd get back 100-fold. And I think what the Lord is saying is nobody's ever done that. Nobody's ever done that. Now he says in verse 31, I chuckle every time I read this in my study. Then he took unto him his 12 disciples, and he said, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, where we're going to get killed. Looks like they would have said, now, Lord, let's don't use that we like that. You know, what's this we bit? That's what he said. We have an entire body of Scripture that we bear about in our flesh, the putting to death of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the Holy Spirit, through Paul, declare that Paul rejoices in the fact that in his flesh he can fill up the afflictions of Christ for the body, the church of Christ. There is an appointed life of suffering. They'll go with him to Jerusalem. There he's going to be delivered unto the Gentile. That's not what they anticipated. They expected the kingdom to come in. Verse 34 makes that very clear. They understood absolutely none of these things. They understood absolutely none of these things. This saying was hidden from them. Neither knew they the things which were spoken. Now please don't appeal to their ignorance. God takes the responsibility. The language clearly indicates that somebody else, some passive agent, with respect to the subject anyway, to them, had hidden it from them. And I believe God in his kindness had done that. If all of the disciples right at this moment had understood all of what was portended in the next few days, they wouldn't have gone with him. And I don't think you should appeal to their ignorance. They, none of them had any spiritual intelligence until after the resurrection anyway. And I believe God is simply saying here that he did not will it that they understand. These things had been hidden from them. And the hidden was not based upon their ignorance, but an action of God. Then he draws on his way to Jerusalem, where he comes near Jericho. And a blind man sitting, and he hears the multitude pass by and ask what it meant. And they said, "This is Jesus of Nazareth." And he cried, saying, "Jesus, thou son of David." Now, he's way ahead of the rich young ruler. I don't want you to get the idea that here, this blind Bartimaeus became a new creation in Christ. The language very clearly says in verse 38, he already was a new, he already had new life. Or he couldn't have said, "Jesus, thou son of David." That's the indication that he is a new creation in Christ. Now he wants to see. And of course, the Word of God is that which brings light. The Word of God does not bring you eternal life. The Lord Jesus Christ did that. And now he wants to see. And so Jesus commanded that he be brought to him. Nobody was going to do that. In fact, they rebuked him. The crowd just as soon would have not had him see light. And once again, you can pause and preach an entire sermon on the very subject we've been looking at in the last 3 or 4 weeks. That the Word of God is diluted. That it's corrupted. That it's adulterated. I could not believe more firmly than I do that you live in a period of time when it's difficult to hear the truth. Somebody mentioned to me this morning at the back door, "You must be listening to the wrong stations, for the one I listen to always has the truth on it. I'd like to find it." I believe it's difficult for you to hear seriously the truth of this book. Just as this crowd rebuked him, what he wanted was light. He gets that from the Word of God. He gets life from Christ. And life is an action of God, not an action of the human. You get deliverance by trusting God. You get eternal life because Jesus Christ died in your place. They're separate functions. And Bartimaeus longed for light. No dead person, spiritually dead, longs for light. And the Lord had to command that he be brought to him. It had to be an action of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the followers of Christ rebuked him. That's astounding. That's absolutely astounding. And yet, over and over again, the Lord Jesus Christ says, You not only were blind, but you were hindering those who were entering in. And there again, you have the indication that it's fellowship, not redemption. Not something I want to make up, and it's not a hobby horse I want to put. He'd already told them that. Here they are. Here's a man entering into fellowship and communion, into lightness. Not from heaven to hell, or not from hell to heaven, but into open communion and fellowship with the Savior. And the followers of Christ rebuke him. They stand in his way. And I believe that's more characteristically true than we can imagine. Those are the dangerous areas in which we pass. If we know faithfully the truth of this word, we don't need the system. And if we don't need the system, then the system is terrified. They stood in his way, but the Lord commanded that he be brought to him. "What do you want?" He said, "Lord, that I may receive my sight." Give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, workmen that need not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Thy word bringeth light. Thy word is a lamp unto my path and a light unto my feet. And he longed for it. There was a Christian hunger because he's alive. He's a new creation in Christ Jesus. And the Lord simply spoke to him there, "Receive thy sight." Sight comes from the word of God. Thy faith hath delivered thee. Not given him eternal life, but delivered him from the blindness and the darkness of spiritual ignorance. Eternal life was his because Jesus Christ died in his place. but by faith and trust in Christ. He's in fellowship and communion with him. Immediately he received his sight, and he followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, they gave praise to God. The 19th chapter. And I believe each of these accounts illustrate how God works in calling out his own, particularly in the subject matter of the 17th chapter, the end of the age. Here we have Zacchaeus. In our church, he's known as Wes Williams. He heard that the Lord was there. He wanted to see him, but he was a chief of the tax collectors. He was a big shot. First of all, it wouldn't be seeming for the big shot to be out there with a multitude anyway. And I think not only do you have his smallness of stature to contend with, but you have the fact that he was a chief among the collectors, so he climbed up in a mulberry tree. It says sycamore there. They didn't have sycamore trees in Jericho. It's a large, leafy tree. It'd been hard to see him. He could have sat there at his vantage point and seen the Lord walk through the city of Jericho, and nobody else would have seen him. He wouldn't be in personal embarrassment. And he wouldn't have to jump up to see over the heads of those in front of him. So he climbed up in a mulberry tree. He knew that Christ was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he stopped and looked up. Now, there's no indication that anybody said, "There's Zacchaeus, the chief tax collector." Nor is there any indication that Zacchaeus called out. Christ looked up, and he said, "Zacchaeus, come on, quick, get down. I must abide at thy house." And once again, you run into the must of necessity. This is di in the Greek, delta epsilon iota. It's like we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. There isn't any question you're going to be there. It's the same word used in John, "Ye must be born again." There isn't any question you will be. It's not a matter of personal choice. That the word is never used in personal choice. And the Lord is saying here, "I have no personal choice. I must abide in thy house." Why? Because Zacchaeus is chosen of God. "Lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written to me to do thy will, O God. Even as the Father giveth life to the Son, even so the Son giveth life to whomsoever God wills." And there isn't anything Christ could do but abide at his house. And so Zacchaeus came down. He tried to justify himself before the Lord in the 8th verse. And in the 9th verse, the Lord said, "This day is deliverance, salvation, come to this house." Are you going to ask me to believe that at that moment Zacchaeus changed his destiny from heaven to, or from hell to heaven? Not at all. In fact, it goes on and says, the salvation, the deliverance came to this house because he's already a son of Abraham. If ye are Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. The reason Christ had to come to his house, the reason Christ looked up and called him, is a perfect illustration of what the Lord does. Those whom he called, he justified. And whom he justified, he glorified. The must of necessity is there because Zacchaeus was a son of Abraham. He belonged to God. Now, he was headed for heaven in either condition, but now he has deliverance. He has light. "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." You can't possibly lose anything that doesn't belong to you. Well, I guess you could borrow from your neighbor and lose it, but the illustration is one simply that Zacchaeus belonged to God, and he was lost, not headed for hell, but out of fellowship. "This my son was dead and is alive again." Sonship is his redemption. Fellowship is his life or death. Time after time, people get mad. Well, it says, "This my son was dead." That means he's headed for hell. And now he's alive again, that means he's headed for heaven. But Romans 8 says to the Christian, "You who are headed for heaven, to be carnally minded is death." What God said in the story of the prodigal son was, "This my son was carnally minded, and now he's spiritually minded again, but he was always a son." Sonship was not the question. And I believe we've gone far overboard trying to make sonship always the question, never realizing that the Word says that He sent the Lord Jesus Christ to His own. The fact that they were His own, that's the question of sonship. Now we're talking about light and deliverance. Then we have the account that there are those who had been given a responsibility. They'd each been given 10 pounds, and they were supposed to use it for Him. Some used it very wisely, some wisely, some not quite so wisely, and one guy didn't use it well at all. However, he still had it. And the Lord calls him a wicked servant in verse 22. And of course, if he's a wicked servant and everything's taken from him, then he's going to hell. And it's you who have to contrast the wicked servant of verse 22 with the enemy of verse 27. But those mine enemies who would not that I should reign over them, bring them here and slay them before me. Now, there are the enemies of God, not the wicked servant of verse 22. The wicked servant indicates that here is one who did not do with his responsibilities what he should have done. And God calls him an unrighteous servant. But he's God's servant. Now he has those who are his enemies in verse 27, those he slays. And of course there's a great difference there between the redeemed and the non-redeemed. Can redeemed be wicked? Are you kidding? It's about all they are. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not once be named among you. Why would God say that to redeemed people? Because it's so many times named among them, that's why. They can be wicked servants, but they're His. Now we have the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus Christ, verses 28 through 44 of the 19th chapter. In the book of Daniel, we studied briefly in our Bible survey the fact that the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus Christ was the culmination of the prophecy of the 9th chapter of Daniel. He was drawing close to Jerusalem, coming up from Jericho, and now all the people begin to sing out of the 118th Psalm, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." That was a psalm that was often sung as they went up to Jerusalem to offer sacrifice. It's a messianic psalm, and here, of course, they are prophetically speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ as he comes to Jerusalem. And it's very interesting. The Lord uses the same psalm to teach them a lesson. When he gets near to the city, then the critics in the group tell him that he ought to command the people to be quiet, that what they're saying is religiously dangerous. And he says, if thou hadst known, verse 30 or 42, at least in this thy day, and I believe that thy day, that's the day. And I think that's a definite indication that this is a very special day in God's calendar, the one that was prophesied in Daniel. It had to happen. And if the people didn't cry out, then the rocks would. Now the days are coming when the city is going to be destroyed. He comes in and shows his authority over the temple, verses 45 through 48, that they've made it a den of thieves and it's supposed to be a house of worship. And of course they had done this by setting up money changers so that you could use blessed money and that you could have an appropriate sacrifice to offer at the temple. They challenge his authority, and there's where he uses his great wisdom in answering them. I'll answer your question if you'll answer mine. Was John the Baptist from God or of men? And they had a great problem. If they said from men, the people wouldn't like that. If they said from God, then he'd ask them why they didn't believe it and listen to him. So they finally decided they'd back out of that debate. They couldn't win either way. And the Lord, interestingly enough, backed out of his. Neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things. Obviously, they knew. And so he goes on in verses 9 through 18 to point out that obviously they did know. It isn't that he avoided their question. They had a question. Do they have the answer? Absolutely. So he gives the account, verses 9 through 18, of the vineyard owner who expects a return on his investment. He sends servants to get it. The servants are despitefully used. And finally he says, I'll send my son. And they'll reverence him, and I'll get the return on my investment. And they say, this is the heir. Let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. Now, we know from the other Gospels that the scribes and Pharisees recognized immediately that he was speaking of him, of them. That he's telling them, they knew the answer to their question. They knew he was the heir, the promised Messiah. And what they're saying in their hearts is, let us kill him and the kingdom will be ours. What he says there, he's going to give the vineyard to others, verse 16. That could mean that he's going to take it away from Israel and give it to the Gentile. And that's the popular conclusion on that verse. And that may be it. Personally, I think he's saying that he's going to take it away from the unrighteous leaders and give it into the hands of the others who are not unrighteous, and that turns out to be those who are not high, wise, mighty, and noble, as we see in Corinthians. For the leaders were the scribes and the Pharisees, and those he's calling false, he's going to take it away from them and give it to the humble. Now, it could well be that there's also an application there where he takes it away from Israel. Although we know from the prophetic scriptures that eventually Israel is the nation with through whom God deals at the close of the age. Now the chief priest sought to lay hands on him, verse 19, and we know from the synoptic that they recognized immediately in that parable, verses 9 through 18, that he had indicated to them that they knew exactly what they were doing. And so they sent spies to find some place where they might condemn him. One of the obvious places seemed to be, should we pay tribute to Caesar or not? If he said pay tribute to Caesar, then the people would not listen to him anymore. If he said don't pay tribute to Caesar, then they could get him put to death for inciting riot against Rome. So they had him either way. And here's a passage of scripture that many Christians use as an excuse to use Christianity in many a political endeavor or whatever, business endeavor. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. I think the Lord was absolutely astute. Of course, he is God Almighty. With a super answer. There wasn't anything in the world the Jews could do with that. Because when they accepted a Roman coin, they accepted Roman authority. You've done the same thing. Say, I refuse to accept American coins. Fine. Use French francs. And you're going to have trouble passing them in most restaurants. You're not going to get too far. The very fact that you've accepted American currency means you've accepted American authority. And when you fly to Paris and go to the exchange bank, when you land at the airport and get some French money in exchange for your English money, you are accepting French authority while you're in their country. And so, of course, the leaders of Israel couldn't do anything about this. Show me a denarius. Whose image and subscription is this? They said, it's Caesar's. Well, this is a coin that you've accepted. Render therefore unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God. And I think that's absolutely what the Christian ought to do. He didn't tell them they ought to overthrow Caesar. They ought to render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar. So they couldn't take hold of anything that he said. The Sadducees came to him. They didn't believe in any resurrection, and they had absolute proof. They were students of the law, and they fulfilled the law, or they tried to fulfill the law meticulously. And the law said if a woman didn't have seed from her husband and her husband died, then the husband's brother should take her and raise up seed, and that's so the family wouldn't become extinct. And the idea of God's economy in the Old Testament was that all of the property didn't wind up in the hands of a few. It's a super way. We do it today with anti-monopoly laws and so forth. If we take off all restraints, it wouldn't be long until just a few families owned a major portion of the wealth of the land. I don't know that they don't today. And I'm not trying to be critical at all. God stopped that beautifully with the year of Jubilee and in keeping the family from going into extinction so that the property always returned to the family. I think it was a beautiful way to handle the economy. You can say that anti-monopoly laws are a beautiful way. Suit yourself. There needs to be some way to level the economy or it would go into the hands of a few. And so the Sadducees said, man, you can prove from that there is no resurrection and there's no life after death. Because this woman would have seven husbands in heaven. She'd be living with seven different men and that's absolutely contrary to the law. And the law can't contradict the law. Ipso facto, there is no life after death. So they came to Christ with this foolish argument. He tells them that their ignorance is vested in the fact that they don't understand the scriptures. They don't seem to realize that people are different in new creation than they are in the old creation. They neither marry nor are given in marriage. They're like the angels, and they're sons of God in the resurrection. We read in verse 36, "Neither can they die any more, for they are equal unto the angels, and are the sons of God, being the sons of the resurrection." Now, before I pass that verse, may I at least suggest to you that when the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead, there was a corporate body called the sons of the resurrection. And I believe that body is complete. When Christ rose from the dead, the eternal destiny of every soul was established. And the reason they're the sons of God is they were the sons of the resurrection. And it took place when Christ rose from the dead. Now that fits perfectly Romans chapter 6, Colossians chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 4. All of these texts indicate that we were raised from spiritual death when Christ was raised from the dead. And you say, well, I wasn't even born then. That, of course, is no limitation to God. I believe that it happened in God's economy when Christ rose from the dead, and this is simply another indication of that truth. Now he takes the opportunity in this encounter with the Sadducees to point out that God's a God of the living. He didn't say that God was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He said God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Obviously, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. For all live unto him. And one who is concerned about word-by-word study, as we do in our morning services, be aware of the fact that Christ built deep theology on the tense of a verb. In fact, the Holy Spirit builds deep theology in Galatians on the plural of a noun or the singular of a noun. So God is handling his word very carefully and very exactly. And then he, of course, denounces the scribes and the Pharisees. The scribes come to him and say, boy, that was brilliant the way you handled the Sadducees. And so the Lord says to them, well, you've got a problem too. How come David says, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on thy right hand? No father calls his son Lord. And you teach that the Messiah is David's son, and yet David calls the Messiah Lord. And no father calls his son Lord. The son calls the father Lord. The father doesn't call the son Lord. How does that happen? And he quotes exactly from the 118th Psalm, same one they sang. You know, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Same psalm. Now, you were just singing that psalm as you came with me up to Jerusalem. But that psalm says, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on thy right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. How then can David call him Lord? If he calls him Lord, then how is he his son? And the people thought that was pretty great. Scribes didn't know. So he says, beware of the scribes. They desire to walk in long robes. They love the salutes they get in the agora, the marketplace. They like the places of praise and authority, but actually they're devouring widows' houses. They make long prayers, and yet they shall receive the greater judgment. Well, I guess we can go on a little bit. I wanted to finish the book tonight. You have the account of the widow's mite. I'm not going to get through the 21st chapter. I better stop now. We'll stop at the end of the 20th chapter and go on from there, the Lord willing. And next week, let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for thy word, for the privilege and the opportunity of studying it together. May the Lord Jesus Christ receive the glory, for it's in his name we pray. Amen.